Good morning. Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Please rise for the reading of Scripture. Now, in this that I declare, I praise not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise not. For I received the Lord of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and praise you this morning that we have the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to gather around your table, to partake in that simple yet glorious meal, and to remember the death of our Savior that bought us life eternal. Father, we look forward to the day that we come together once again, this time forever, to stand in the presence of our King, our Savior, our Lord. Thank you for the certain and bright hope that you have given us. Thank you for the word that you have left for us, that we may get a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of our God. Father, bless our time together. Cause us to go out this week as shining lights with a desire to please you, serve you, and others. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, now we come to your holy word, your word for whom many people have lost their lives, defending it, living by it, holding to it. And Lord, you've blessed us in our time that we might have a copy of your word in our hands to take it home and read it every day. And Lord, even though you've been so gracious to us, yet in our times, your people seem to know less about your word. And it's become very easy for us, so we put it off. Many of us can't even say we've read through the whole Bible. And Lord, when we come to familiar texts, you know that it's easy for us to tune out, not to give much thought to it. So we pray, even as we study this text, which is very familiar to we at McKinney Bible Church, that by your Spirit you would speak to us afresh, and that our hearts would be encouraged to love you, to cleave to you, and to enjoy and appreciate in greater depth what Christ has done for us. So now we ask that you would bless our time together for the glory of Christ. Amen. I'm sure most of us here know that in the early days of the church, there were no, quote, church buildings. And so the people in a particular city would meet in homes. We don't know a whole lot about how they chose a home or how many homes might be in a city, but as the church grew in a particular location, the church might have to meet in more than one home. But you can bet that as the church grew, the largest homes were picked out in which to meet so that everyone could be there. And as the church spread out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and beyond into the Gentile territories, of course, people were coming to Christ who grew up saturated in the Greco-Roman culture. And in the Greco-Roman culture, status was very important. It is for us today also. Maybe not to the same degree. And one would demonstrate who he was by his ability financially. And so as people would hold a feast in their house, they would invite people that were on their own level. And those people were invited to come into what we might call the dining room. It was the triclinium. And the room in a house could be maybe 18 by 18, and the people in that room might recline at a table. Not sit, but recline. And so maybe the room could hold 9 to 20 people as they reclined at table. But a house like that would have a big outer atrium, and then that atrium, people were allowed to sit. And they might get 30 to 50 people in the atrium. Of course, those who were invited into the triclinium, they were the ones who were also wealthy. And in the Greco-Roman culture, the people in the triclinium were served the better food, and the people who were out in the atrium would be served the food that was less desirable. And we have some writings from the time about these separations. And here's what one invited to one Ponticus's house wrote to him. He says, since I'm asked to dine with you, why is it that we are not served the same dinner? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake, while I suck mussels through one hole in a shell. You get mushrooms. I take hog funguses, whatever that is. You tackle turbot, but I brill. You get the fattened turtle dove with its golden rump bloated for you, there is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage. Why do I eat without you, Ponticus, although I am eating with you? Well, so when we come to a city like Corinth and believers are added to the church there, this is the kind of culture out of which they've come. And so presumably as we come to 1 Corinthians 11 to talk about the first Lord's Supper, actually what transpired from the first Lord's Supper, we can see that the background fits this culture. And apparently the Corinthians were meeting in a large home. And the Corinthian church was comprised of mostly Gentiles, a few Jews. The Corinthian church was comprised of certain wealthy people, and then house servants and even slaves. So when Sunday would roll around and they would come together in the evening to enjoy what Jude calls a love feast, a meal together, it would be easier for the wealthy people to arrive early because the poor people are bound to their duties in other people's houses and they're slaves and they have to work on Sunday. That's why the meeting was held in the evening. So as they would gather together, we don't know this for sure, but our text seems to indicate it. The wealthy people would come to the home and might be invited to come in and recline in the dining room. And as the poor people, the slaves and the servants would arrive, they would be asked to sit in the atrium. And then they would each partake of the food that they brought or that was served to them. And there was some kind of distinction that was being made. Yet the purpose of the gathering was to eat the Lord's Supper. So apparently the early church would sit down to a meal, and maybe at the beginning of the meal, some bread would be taken, and a blessing would be given, and the bread would be broken, and it would be passed around, and the words would be spoken, "This is my body." Then they would go on and dine on their meal, and at the end of the meal, a cup would be lifted up, and thanksgiving would be given, and the cup would be passed around, and the words would be spoken. This is the new covenant in my blood. But right there in the middle is this large love feast in which great distinctions were made. Well, we know when we come to the first epistle to the Corinthians and we open up to chapter 1, there's trouble in this church. And the trouble revolves around factions, divisions, following different leaders. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and some would even say, well, I'm of Christ. When we come to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, however, and he begins to speak about divisions, he's not talking about divisions that have to do with leaders, but he's talking about divisions that have to do with economic ability. So if your Bible's not open, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to look at the passage familiar to us, but I think maybe if we look closely, we might learn some things and receive some adjustments to the way that we have looked at the text. We're going to look at it in four sections. Of course, what Paul is doing is he's writing to correct the abuses at the Lord's Supper. And so, in verses 17 through 22, he gives the purpose in his writing. He's not going to praise them, and he tells them why. He tells them they're abusing the Lord's Supper. Then in verses 23 through 26, he gives the theological basis for the problem he has just described as he repeats the institution of the Lord's Supper. And you notice verse 23 starts out with the word for. Then when we come to verses 27 through 32, it starts out with a particular conjunction in the Greek that is found in verse 27, and then it's found again in verse 33 in the New American Standard. They're not translated the same, and so we lose a little bit of Paul's structure. But in verse 27, he's going to give some correctives based on the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 33 and 34, he's going to give some correctives to their practices of verses 17 through 22. So we have kind of a chiasm, where he's talking about their practices on the outside, and then sandwiched in the middle is the institution of the Lord's Supper and some implications that go with the institution of the Lord's Supper. So if you would, look at verse 17. By the way, I might add quickly that in chapter 11, and then found twice in chapter 11, and then found again in chapter 15, so it probably encompasses all of chapters 11 through 15, Paul is speaking to them about traditions. But the word tradition is not used in the sense like we use the word tradition. The word tradition means something that was handed over to them, delivered, and in verse 23 he says he received it from the Lord. So it's not tradition that you can dispense with. In fact, it is what's handed down as Scripture. So chapters 11 through 15 are specifically marked out as that which I delivered to you, the traditions. And in verses 2 through 16, he says, I praise you because you hold to the traditions that I delivered to you. But in verse 17, he takes a different tack. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, and I might just pause and say, you'll see in this section we're looking at, the word coming together, it's a compound of coming and meeting together, and it seems to be technical here, having to do with when the church gathers. But here he says in verse 18, when you come together as a church, he adds the word ekklesia. The church is not a building. It's never seen that way in the New Testament. And that's why I might add that brethren churches around the country do not name their assemblies as a church. They say something like Believers Chapel, because they want the people to know this is a building. The church is something different. Our sign's a little mixed up. We say McKinney Bible Church. But of course, our sign does not refer to the building. It refers to you. Right? Well, think about that. So he says in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, in the church meeting, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." Now that's a bit of a mysterious statement, but then in verses 20 through 22, he's going to describe the faction that exists. But he's received word that there's trouble in the meeting around the Lord's table. And so he says, "I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Now, he's using tact. Because, of course, when someone comes and they report something about a church, they're reporting their vantage point. They're not reporting the vantage point of everyone. And in this case, someone who is going to report divisions is probably the one who feels a bit on the outside. So Paul certainly believes it's true, but he says, "But in part, I believe it." That is, he's leaving room to say, "Well, my source is reliable, but of course, they don't spell out everything. They have their perspective. In part, I believe it." But verse 19 is the mystery. "For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." Well, that would suggest, if that's a true statement, the way it seems to sound, that, okay, here's McKinney Bible Church, and as we gather together, there's going to have to be some divisions among us, so that the people who are really tested and approved arise to the top and they become evident, whereas everyone else kind of slides off to the side. But I don't think that's probably what Paul is talking about. We're going to see in a minute that this word approved is used once again in the section. But I think Paul is being a bit sarcastic. And what he's doing is he's reformulating their own words. Somebody might come up to one of the elders of the church and say, "Well, now, why is it when we come to meet together, all these rich people come in here to the triclinium, but the rest of us are left out in the atrium? Why is that?" Well, brother, I'll tell you why that is. The reason that is because these men and women who are invited into the triclinium, they're approved. They've risen to the top. It's evident that God is blessing their lives. It's clear that God sees them as valuable. Something like that. So he's saying, "Well, divisions must exist because you want to make the division to suggest somebody up here is better. He's approved. Whereas the people out in the atrium, they're not approved. They're second-class Christians at best." And so he says in verses 20 through 22 what the problem is. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes." The word "takes" here is a word that can mean take beforehand. So some people say, "Well, the rich people arrive, and all the food's laid out, they get there early, so they take it beforehand." But the word might be intensive, so it doesn't mean take beforehand, but it means eat with gluttony. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first." and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you look down on the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So here's the picture. You know, when we gather together, we do potlucks. And so we all take our food back into the kitchen, into the back room back there. And we come out here and we sit down, and then someone prays and we're dismissed, and we all have a shot at the same food. But apparently what was happening is the people who were rich, who were accustomed to fine food in the triclinium, they had their fare, and they glutted themselves on fine food, whereas the people out in the atrium, who couldn't fit into the dining room, who were servants and slaves, had very little. And what they brought, that's what they ate, but it wasn't fine, and there wasn't enough. So the people in the dining room, they're shoving back from the table, got to loosen their belt, they've had a bit too much wine. But the people in the atrium, their thirst is not slaked, and they haven't had enough food. And so Paul says, don't you have your own houses in which to eat? That is, if you're going to make distinctions, rich people are rich and poor people are poor, and they don't live alike. You know, we see it in our assembly. Come over to my house, you get spaghetti and meatballs. Go to the Day's house, man, it's lobster and steak every time. And so Paul's not saying they should live different, but where distinctions are made, they need to be made outside of the church gathering. When we come together, we share and share alike. And so Paul says, what is the deal? Do you hold in contempt God's church? And are you willing to shame those who have very little? You think I'm going to praise you? In this I will not praise you. And then you notice verses 23 and following are the reason by which he will not praise them. Because notice, verse 23 starts out with the word for. So he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, now those words are familiar to us, probably Sunday by Sunday. Most of us turn to a passage like that if someone else doesn't read it publicly, and we read it. And we have a sense of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about this supper that Jesus has left for us that has two symbols in it. One that is a picture of his body. It signifies or represents his body. And the second is a cup. And the word cup is chosen because the word cup is evocative of what is found in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 75, where the cup is a picture of God's anger. A cup full of wine mixed in full measure to be poured out on mankind. But Jesus hands a cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So what's in the cup is red wine. But what Jesus is saying, the inauguration of the new covenant comes through the shedding of my blood. And we've seen in Matthew, it's a shedding for the forgiveness of sins. So we know that Jesus holds out a piece of bread and he shows it to them. This is my body. Then he holds out a cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. And we know that both of those are speaking about his death. This is my body, which is for you. That is, it's to be given in your place. And so we think, for example, of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. And when he suffered, he uttered no threat, but he kept on handing himself over to the one who judges righteously. And in his body, he bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we've been healed. And so Jesus is saying, here's my body. This is a representation of my body, which I have given in place of your body. Then he hands out a cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. Matthew and Mark add, which is to be poured out for the sins, for the forgiveness of the sins of many. And so the two symbols speak of the body and the blood of Christ, speaks of his sacrifice on the cross. Of course, anybody who needs such a sacrifice must come like a little child, dependent in faith on Christ. Anybody who accepts that death on the cross does not hold out his hand to hand Christ anything. To say, look at me. Why, I've done very well in business. Look at me. Look how intelligent I am. Lord, you must take me. Lord, look at me. Why, you gave me a pretty good body to work with, and look what I've done. I'm really beautiful. Lord, you ought to take me. What is there that we can hand him? Nothing. We all come with hand out because we have nothing to give, only to receive. And in that sense, he's correcting the Corinthians. How is it you can be here in the triclinium and put people on the outside as if you're better than them? That doesn't speak of the death of Christ. Because the death of Christ is the leveler of all mankind. Everyone comes as a sinner. And when you make distinctions at the Lord's Supper, that tells me, Paul says, you're not there really to contemplate the supper of the Lord and to remember what Christ has done. In a sense, you are saying, well, Christ should take care of me here in the triclinium, because really, I'm better than the folks out in the atrium. Look back at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now the word betrayed is a word that's used of Judas in each of the Gospels. It's found also in Acts. Here it's found in 1 Corinthians. But it's a very broad word. in connection with Judas, it is translated betrayed. But in connection with the Father, it is translated hand over. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Verse 25, the American Standard puts it this way: He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The word delivered up is the same word as betrayed, but the context of Romans chapter 4 is the Father. The Father delivered up His own Son. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Here's the same word which in connection with Judas is translated betrayed. But what did the Father do? The Father handed over His own Son to murderers that He might punish His own Son in our place. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and handed Himself over for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I hand it over. And then just glance down to the very familiar verse, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, handed Himself over for her. So when Paul says, in the night in which He was betrayed, we might be better to translate it, in the night in which He was handed over. There was a handing over by Judas to the Roman soldiers. There was a handing over by the chief priests to Pilate. There was a handing over of Pilate handing Jesus over to Herod. But in that night, Jesus handed Himself over. And in that night, the Father handed over His own Son, just like Abraham handed over Isaac to the altar. In the night in which He was handed over. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, we're told in the Scriptures that He handed over His own Spirit. He gave up. He delivered up His Spirit. And I just want to emphasize that to make us, as I know we know, remember and realize Judas didn't do this all by himself. He was responsible. He had a choice. But this was decreed from before the foundation of the world. It was the plan of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And when we come to the table, we're coming to a God who has graciously handed Himself over for us. This is my body, which is in your place. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. And remember, last week we read. Let's read it again. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And why will he write their laws on their hearts and put them on their minds? And why will he become a God to us? And why will we all know him? Because I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more." And so when we lift up that cup, we are reminded that when Jesus shed his blood, God the Father inaugurated a new covenant, which is, I will, I will, I will, I will. It is God's work in us. So, how can distinctions be made in the body, Paul says? After all, it's God's work, not man's. In giving you this instruction, shall I praise you? I will not praise you. Back then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul then concludes the section of reminding of the institution of the Lord's Supper by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, there is a sense that every time we eat the Lord's Supper, the very fact of eating and drinking is a proclamation. But that's probably not what he's talking about here. Jesus said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." So Jesus is instituting something more than a piece of bread and a cup. He's, of course, instituting the new covenant. But what he's asking us to do is to do what he did. And what did he do? He took a loaf of bread, he held it up, and he gave thanks. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body." And then he tore off a piece and he handed it around. When we come together, the proclamation of the gospel is found right in the words, "This is my body, which is in place of yours." Then he took a cup and he held it up and he gave a blessing to God. And he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so what he wants us to do is come together, and when we gather around the table, the cup is lifted up, and a blessing for what God has done is offered. And we say, "This is the cup of the new covenant
in the blood of Christ. There is the proclamation of the gospel. It seems maybe for a church like MBC, just a touch liturgical. But when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, what does he mean? Does he mean just have a piece of bread in remembrance? No, he means do this. What did he do? He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, he said, this is my body, which is for you. He took a cup, he blessed it, not the cup, but he made a blessing. He gave a blessing to God. Some texts it's a blessing, some texts he gives thanks, it's the same thing, and he makes a statement. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And when we do that, Paul says, we're making a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. So, verses 23 through 26 then, start out with the word for to tell us, look, your supper is inconsistent with the supper the Lord instituted because you are making distinctions in your gathering. Now, our time's about gone. And we have verses 27 through 34. I think we can finish up just fine. So, when we come to verse 27 now, he is going to draw a conclusion based off of verses 23 through 26. So it starts out then, and let's translate it this way. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not discern the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so now here Paul is speaking a section that has to do with judgment. And several different Greek terms are used to speak about judgment. And this is the text which is so easily misused and misapplied. And part of it starts with the King James translation that says, unworthily, as if one could eat unworthily of themselves. Now, the only way to eat and drink the Lord's Supper is to come knowing we're not worthy. But Paul is not speaking about coming with an examination of the past week and saying, okay, I did this sin. Okay, Lord, let me ask you to forgive me now. I did this sin. Lord, let me ask you to forgive me now. One may wish to do that. But more appropriately, the sins of the week are taken care of when the sin is known. And if I... let's see, which sin should I use? If I lie on Monday, and Monday afternoon I ask the Lord to forgive me, should I ask again Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper? Well, that would imply the Lord hasn't yet forgiven me. Of course I shouldn't ask. But Paul is not talking about that kind of an examination. He's saying we can eat in an unworthy manner. Manner. Not that we're unworthy in ourselves. We know we're not worthy. That's why we're there at the supper. Because we're looking at the worth of Christ and what He's done for us. So we come and we sit down, and Paul says, now, if you eat in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. He does not mean, in this sense, we've sinned against Christ, but what he does mean is we've committed a crime, and the crime we've committed is the crime of those who crucified Christ. That is, if we eat in this unworthy manner, we are the ones who would sentence Christ to death and kill him. We are guilty. But he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body. So the first word in verse 28, examine, is the word that we find up in verse 19, those who are approved. So we're to examine ourselves. And the examination is found in verse 29. It is an examination of discerning, distinguishing the body. Now, some people think the word body in verse 29 is shorthand for body and blood, but it probably is not. It is probably a reference back to chapter 10, if you would turn there. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And so back in verse 29 of chapter 11, he's saying we have to distinguish, discern the body. What does he mean by that? Well, he means if you put some people in the triclinium, you push some people out in the atrium, you give some people the good food, you give the other people the bad food, you're making a distinction which is improper. What you need is the proper distinction. People in the atrium, the people in the triclinium, they're one. All one. And they share, and they share alike. They eat the same food. They hold out a piece of bread. This is my body. They hold up the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so some people don't deserve turtle dove, and the people in the atrium, magpie. Everybody shares and shares alike. Well, now, we don't even have a meal. When we come together, we have no love feast. So how could we possibly violate what he's saying? Well, it's like this. When we come together, we tend to have a personal introspection. Okay, what did I do this week? What do I need to confess? Obviously, one ought to always be confessing their sins, and the blood of Christ is constantly cleansing us. But when we come together and we sit down, if we're one, we have to be on the same level, the same playing field, which means this. If I have a grudge against somebody in the body, I am in a sense suggesting, yeah, I'm better than them. Isn't that the case? It goes even beyond that. If I think the meal is unimportant and I don't need to be there, then I'm suggesting I'm really better than the body. We're one. One. Or if I look around the room And there are certain people in the room that I have contempt for. Well, then, I'm making a wrong distinction. Because at the foot of the cross, what do I have to offer? Nothing. And so around this room, we're all different, aren't we? And our preference in our humanity is that we all be the same. So my preference is, I wish you were all like me. We'd be pretty good then. But your preference is, no, Craig, you need to be like me. Then we'd be pretty good. And the truth of the matter is, we're 50, 60, 70 families, and we're all different, and in our own way, we're all weird. And it's that weirdness that trips us up. Instead of saying, wait, Christ hung on that cross for the Nelsons? That weird family? Christ hung on the cross for the Fuquas? Or put any family in there. We all have our oddities by which we look down our nose at people. And that's exactly what social economic distinctions were in Corinth. I'm better. So Paul says, no, wait. When you come together, if you distinguished the body, we're one. So one guy stands up in the meeting. You get in the car and you say to your wife, oh man, he bores me to tears. Wait, he's in the body? Another guy stands up and you say, get in the car. Does that guy have to stand every week? You know, whatever it is, we're making judgments. And Paul says, we need to discern one body. If Christ died for us, and He did, and if the Father delivered Him up for us all, will He not freely with Christ work in each family's life to bring them where He wants them? And are we the judge? Or must we be called to patience, compassion, humility, forbearance, forgiveness, kindness, tenderness? If we cannot discern we're one, then Paul says, we will be judged. Look back at verse 30. Read verse 29 with me again. He says, and he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not, the word is, discern the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So because they didn't have a oneness mindset, God came in. And whether it's a one-to-one correspondence, who could tell? That is, the one who's thinking wrong? Is that the one who is weak and sick or maybe falls asleep in death? Or is it just Paul's looking at the body and prophetically he says, look what's happening in this body, and it's because you as a body don't have a oneness mindset. That's what happened in Israel, isn't it? You think back, and people who sinned brought judgment on the whole community. So when David numbered the troops and God judged, who died? David? No, not David. Others. So Paul is saying, look, judgment has fallen on this body because you're not discerning the Lord's body. Christ died for us. We eat the bread. He's got one body, pictured us eating it. And if we all tear off a piece, we're all joined as one into the body of Christ. Think about it in terms of our own physical bodies. We want everything functioning together. That's when the body works right. And when one member is not functioning, well, then the body's upset. And so Paul says, come on, come together to eat the Lord's Supper. That is, to remember at the foot of the cross, we all need Him. Nobody's superior. Nobody's better. He accepts Craig with all of Craig's sins. He accepts John Fossilino with all of John Fossilino's sins because Christ stands in their stead. And if Christ accepts us, shall we make judgments? Paul says, no. And so to conclude, verse 31, 32, he says, but if we judged ourselves, that is, if we discerned the body, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so Paul concludes this section right here. And notice he uses the word judged, disciplined, and condemned. If we discerned ourselves, that is, that we as a whole are one. We made that distinction. Okay, here's the body of Christ. This is my body. I died for this group right here. If we discerned that, then God would not judge us. And this is the word judge, krino. Krino. And the judgment took a form of people becoming weak, physically sick, and some even died. But notice, he says the Lord judges us. When He judges us, He disciplines us. So He's saying, our judgment is not like the world's judgment. When He judges the world, He passes condemnation on them unto eternal perdition. There is no forgiveness for them. They suffer forever. But when He looks out on His body and He says, you know, this body doesn't have a oneness mindset, He says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to judge that body. But the form of judgment is like a father disciplining his child. He expects his child to be reproved, corrected, and grow. Okay, so when we come to the table here in a bit, we all should be here with a oneness mindset. Wow, Christ died for every person in this room. Christ accepts me. Christ accepts my brother across the way, even though he's weird. Right? That's the sense. Look down then, conclusion, verses 33 and 34. Notice, 27 should be translated, so then. Verse 33 should be translated, so then. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat. My translation says, wait for one another. That's a translation that is based on a word that can mean wait. It doesn't have to mean wait, but it's based on the idea that people thought, well, the rich were getting there early and were eating and not waiting. But the idea of wait is probably not the correct translation. The translation should be welcome one another. Welcome one another. Wow. So the idea is, when the church all comes together, what do? It's just like having somebody into your own home. You go to the front door when the doorbell rings, and you open the door, and you shake their hand, you give them a hug, you give them a kiss. You say, well, you know, we're so glad you're here. When we come to church to eat the supper of the Lord, we should be Hispanic. walking around the room, shaking everyone's hand, greeting each other, saying, "Isn't it great to be together? We are one in Christ." Is that you? John was telling us Friday morning that a visitor walked in after the first meeting, and the meeting had just let out, and the visitor and the people were walking out the door, and John said, "I said to my daughter, watch this." And so the visitor's walking in, they're walking out, and he said, 12 or 15 people passed that visitor by and didn't say one word. Oneness. Discern the body. That's what Paul's saying. If we cannot even greet visitors, are we not making improper distinctions among ourselves? So Paul says, okay, when you come together to eat, welcome each other. That's a practice we need to grow in. To say, you know, the people here, as weird, as odd, as beautiful, as ugly as they may be, that's my brother. That's my sister. And it's because Christ paid my sins and their sins. So, welcome one another. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. Now, he's not saying don't have your love feast. He's saying to rich people, if you want to gorge yourself on your fine food, that's fine. Do it at home. When you come together as the church, we're one. Everyone is treated equally. There's no slave or free. There's no male nor female. There's no Greek or Jew. We're all one at the foot of the cross. Isn't it great? So here in a minute, we're about to gather around the table. And maybe from time to time we feel, you know, I can't eat. I've been so bad this past week. I can't eat and drink. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's bad people who need to eat and drink. Because at the cross they say, wow, all this junk I did, Christ already paid the penalty for it. No, what he wants when we're at the table is to be humble, compassionate, tender, forbearing, forgiving, and looking around the room with a grand welcome for each saint. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just want to pause and thank you that you've taught us out of the error of the Corinthian church and in the same way we've been guilty too. Lord, if you accept each of us individually because of your Son's death on the cross, then we must do much more than just say, yeah, I know that person's a brother. We must welcome. And so, Father, help us to grow in the way we look at each other. We have our differences. We do things differently. We rear our children differently. We deal with our spouses differently. We do all kinds of things differently. But here at the supper, here in the church, we're one. there are no distinctions at the foot of the cross. And so now when we take this bread and we hear the words, "This is my body," help us to remember Christ gave his body for us, and in giving his body for us on that tree, he made us one. And when we hear the words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," help us to remember the work is all Christ. He did it all. And so we have no grounds of boasting. We can only look out over the congregation of the body of Christ and say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Look, he saved me and the family across the room. We're one." So give us a rich time around the supper of the Lord to remember what Christ has done and proclaim Christ's coming and fellowship. Is not the blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So as we eat and think and worship, O Lord, help us to fellowship with you. For Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.